Please turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or some say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The 9th chapter of the book of Acts. If you have that passage, say amen. It reads as follows: But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. But for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. For this Sunday and next, God willing, I'm going to preach on the doctrine of repentance. We're about to embark upon a biographical journey of a notorious man in the New Testament named Saul. He was born of Jewish parentage in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey. Apparently, Saul's family were of Jewish descent. They were, however, citizens of Rome, and at Saul's early age, they moved to Jerusalem, which was then under the rule of the Roman government. As he grew in Jerusalem, the influence of the law, the Torah, became an increasing force in his life. And he became an ardent student of the law. He was mentored by a most famous doctor of the law, Gamaliel, who was well renowned, and he took in young Saul as a mentee. A little about Gamaliel is that he is one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin court, which is a Jewish court, the Jewish high court, and they did have lower courts as well, smaller municipalities. But in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin court would be called the great court. The great court would be synonymous in America's court system to the Supreme Court. Gamaliel was a leader of that court, and he is the man who mentored the man Saul of Tarsus. Sanhedrin court existed until about 425 BC. I'm sorry, 425 in the Christian era, CE. As I said, the Sanhedrin had a system or a court in most towns or cities that were occupied by Jews, but only the great court was seated in Jerusalem, and it presided over a variety of legal matters ranging from political and criminal disputes to civil and Jewish temple matters. Gamaliel is noted actually in the New Testament. His name is mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 5, and he is famous for his advice that he gave to those who were wanting to persecute the church. In chapter number 5, Gamaliel said that the Lord's apostles should not be condemned to death. And it's noted in the 34th verse of chapter 5. He said that whatever they're doing, if there is nothing to it, nothing will become of it. His advice was followed, and although the rank and file members of the new Christian community, many of them were harassed, the Lord's apostles, at least up until this time, were not condemned to death. Now, the first mention of Saul is not in chapter 9, of course. The first mention of Saul is in our previous text. Verse in chapter 7, verses 58 through 60, and then also their remarks concerning him in the 8th chapter. It's in these references that we learn more about Saul than what some of us perhaps would like to know. He wasn't a nice man. He is front and center in the tragic and brutal attack and murder of Stephen, one of God's faithful servants, one of the first 7 men chosen who would become deacons in the early church. Yes, I said Saul was instrumental in the murder, the stoning death of Stephen, a deacon in the early church. What was his crime? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why was this noble man murdered? Simply because he loved Jesus and was preaching the message of God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. Saul, in all of his insane zeal, was one of the most troublesome, dangerous, and even lethal characters to ever confront the message of the gospel. And in this, I want to point out a few things which I think are appropriate not only for this text, but in the context of where we're living in our world. Number one, we see the danger of impure religion. That's juxtaposed over what James says in chapter 1 about what pure religion is. We see the danger of impure religion, where it can and is the subjugation of the mind of its adherents. It is the whitewashing of one's conscience. And it is the branding of the will that says enslaved. When we read this narrative of Saul of Tarsus, we can't help but to wonder what can be more sad than a person be convinced they are so right, while in reality they are so wrong. How tragic is the case of those who believe they are on the side of good when in fact they are perpetrating evil. This exposes something else. We see it's not enough to be zealous in our religion, Christians. It is imperative that in our zeal, there must also be knowledge. And beyond knowledge, there must also be wisdom. Lest we all become Sauls of Tarsus. Let me tell you about my story. I'm ashamed of it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. From a very young and early age, I knew that the hand of God was upon my life, but I waited until I was 18 years old to make a public profession of faith. I was very studious. I loved God's word. I spent a lot of time in God's word, and I'm glad that I did. But I would like to tell you that while I was employed at General Motors as a much younger man, we would have free time. We would work on the line, and if you worked on a crew that got all of their production standards met earlier, you could be done for the day. I would use that time to read study. And they also used that time to engage in debate. Not with non-Christians, but with other Christians. Foolishly debating things that should not have ever been debated publicly, within earshot of non-believers, but trying to prove that what I had been taught and what I believed and studied was right. As I got older and more mature in my faith, I realized how foolish that was. And especially did I come to understand how foolish that was when I come to understand that much of what I believed then was erroneous. It's not enough to have zeal, but we must have zeal with knowledge. As I pondered this text, I realized this text could have been called Adrian of Mount Vernon. As easily as it could have been, as it said, Saul of Tarsus. The good deacon Stephen was murdered for no good reason. A life lost, a message temporarily muffled, and a young church weakened by the murder of a charter member, a staunch leader. If you read the names of the seven men chosen, Stephen's name is first and is emphasized. This was not the work of the Roman government, however. There was no hit sent out by the Roman government upon Stephen, but this crime was the direct action of a religious zealot who in his mind was carrying out the will of God. Remember, I said that Saul was sitting under the feet of Gamaliel studying the law. We can see something else about impure religion. It's irrational. It's irrational. He's helping murder the godly deacon Stephen. And we see that the possibility of impure religion breeding hate. He hated Stephen because the message that Stephen preached was not the message he believed in or had been taught. And lately in our news, we have seen this truth played out over and over again, even in a so-called enlightened society, which America claims to be. Rather it be in New Zealand, Sri Lanka, here in the United States, and just Friday in San Diego, where people have again proven that impure religion can be irrational, and it also breeds hate. But Saul must take personal responsibility. All of this cannot be blamed on religion itself. Saul must take personal responsibility. By the way, all Pharisees were not murderers. Oh, no. Here is a man full of religious conceit to the point of rage, targeting those who belonged to that small band of people who were at the onset called, quote unquote, the way, and who would later become called Christians at Antioch or followers of Jesus Christ. Saul is an accessory to the murder of Stephen, who provoked those who actually took stones and took Stephen's life. Saul stood there cheering, sneering, and spouting hateful speech towards Christ's follower, Stephen. He stood and watched and cheered and held the coats of those who were hurling stones, boulders at Stephen, until his body was weakened and couldn't stand and finally fell to his knees. To contrast the difference in the character of the man of Stephen, the spiritual character of the man Stephen, as Stephen fell under the blows of those huge stones, he lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed and said, "Lord, forgive them." While those who profess to be equally religious are killing him. They hurled these stones at his body till his body could stand it no longer. Could no longer take the torment. He prayed and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What a cruel and hardened heart this Saul of Tarsus had. He's a dangerous man. Friday morning, I arrived at the church just before our ladies did, who serve as our volunteer secretarial staff. Gentleman whips into the parking lot very quickly, jumps out of his car and comes towards me. And says, "Sir, I'd like to talk to you for a minute." He begins telling me about his story and becomes more animated as he's telling me his story. I wasn't concerned. He didn't appear to be any threat to me. But he began telling me about his immediate circumstance and becoming more and more agitated as he's saying it. He said, "Sir, I would like to tell you what I was thinking about doing to this person." And I said, "Don't do it." I said, "It's the enemy who's trying to push you over the edge and send you back to prison." I said, "But if you are ever feeling this way again, you know where you can come and you know who you can call. And we will do whatever we can to help you." I said, "Sir, because you have come here and are talking to me, a total stranger, tells me you need a community like that to provide you with better support than you currently have." He says, "I don't know if you're the pastor or not." He said, "But you're right." I don't know what the man did that sent him to prison. It wasn't important for me to know. But what I will say is Saul was a dangerous man, and we know what his intentions was. By the way, all of us are capable of doing anything. Under the wrong or right circumstances, we would be surprised at what the human heart is capable of doing. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 3, it says, "Saul was agreeing with this murder, but Saul was attempting to destroy the church." The third chapter of Acts 8 says, "This guy has gone so far as to begin entering into people's houses. One at a time. He's kicking in doors and walking in people's houses. And if they are identified as Christian, whether they be male or female, he has received permission to arrest them and put them in jail and let them wait for their sentence. We see the persecution of the early church in chapters 7 and 8 very clearly. But in those same chapters, also including chapter 9, we also witness the power of conviction by the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the persecution of the church is going to be matched, actually overmatched, by the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin. Friends, if you're on the sidelines and you're watching the Church of Jesus Christ being held captive by this perverse culture, and you're contented to do nothing about it, you're helping the enemy. If you're satisfied watching the church struggle for its life and not willing to help her, you are helping the enemy. If you're indifferent to the church's mission in this world and you're willing to watch churches dying and shut down for lack of interest or care, then we're doing the work of the enemy. Now, this gentleman, Saul, I use that word loosely, of course, he was a very well-educated man. Even though by his actions in persecuting the church, he appeared to be highly ignorant. Do you see the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Having knowledge doesn't mean you're not ignorant. A highly intellectual, educated man is here acting as if he were a common fool. Do we see how even the God-given gifts of intellect, as well as other gifts, are of no apparent good use when we're under the one who is the enemy of all people, and that's Satan? Here's a highly intelligent man who is acting, conducting himself otherwise. See a further example of the irrational nature of impure religious zealots. Chapter number 9, verse 1 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," referring to the church, "both men and women, he would bring them tied up to Jerusalem." Now you say, well, what's strange about that? Well, here is the irrational nature of impure religious zealots. All the time that Paul, Saul, would be later called Paul, all the time that Saul spent studying the law, you would think he'd know one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill," right? But here he's actively involved in murder. The irrationality of impure religion. For our edification, here is a person who claims to be a strict adherent of the law, spewing out hateful speech and murderous threats. Doesn't the law say, "Thou shalt not kill or do murder"? So is so anxious to condemn others and prove them wrong, he himself breaks his own law that he says he adheres to. Here is the absurd nature of impure religionists. While supposedly defending the honor of the law, he is himself breaking the law. It's the hypocrisy of impure religion. He's murdering in the name of God. He's hurling insults. He's arresting and helping stone innocent people while those imprisoned are there awaiting their execution, all because of him. And he's doing it in the name of God. Who leads a person or group of people to threaten or bomb or shoot other people? Doesn't the Bible teach that God is love? Didn't John tell us that in his first epistle? And God created people in his image. All people created in the image of our God. Saul's confused. Like many other people in our world, I think it's okay that God has specifically given them permission to take a life when he has declared that only he can give or take life. Saul is confused. He's living in spiritual darkness. His actions reflect a twisted theology that mirrors the same spiritual influence that caused Cain to execute his own brother. And because of it, drew the attention and retribution of God. The Bible clearly teaches that we cannot love God and at the same time hate another human being. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen is not able to love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4, 20-21. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Saul is condemning others while it's him who's under the condemnation of God as one guilty of the very law of God. Let me close. Is a dangerous man. He shouldn't be running around society. He's hurting people. He's hurting families. He's doing injury to the name of God. And he's dishonoring the law that he claims to pledge allegiance to. He's hardened and he's a perverse sinner. This Saul of Tarsus is blind to the true knowledge of God. He's deaf to the voice of God. And at this point in his life, he is a notorious enemy of Christ's church. And if he's an enemy of Christ's church, he's an enemy of Christ, the living Son of God. He's calloused to the truth. And even the most casual observer of this wild man may reasonably conclude Saul is a hopelessly lost soul. Can this man be saved? Can this life be changed? I told you, part ways into the sermon, that this text could be called Adrian of Mount Vernon, the town where I was born. It could also be called by your name, because none of us were born saved by the grace of God. Jesus had to die for every one of us. We were all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. By admission, I was Saul of Tarsus. Can a man so dangerous, a man so hardened, a man so inoculated against the gospel because of false interpretation of the law,
We ask of him, as we ask of others that we see in our world perpetrating evil, is there any hope that this person can be helped? Now, by God's grace, we'll explore that further next Sunday. Let's pray. Father,